This evening's reading is taken from Proverbs chapter 23, verses 19 to 21 and 29 to 35, found on page 659 of the Church Bibles. Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path, and do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. And now to verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I do not feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? This is God's word.
Thank you so much, Ben, for reading for us. Do keep open Proverbs 23 in front of you. Most of what Proverbs has to say about alcohol we can find in Proverbs 23, which is helpful for us. And do keep it open, as I say, and let's pray together as we come to this topic. Our Father, as we draw to the end of this series that we've been looking at in Proverbs, thank you for the usefulness that it's been to us. And we pray that this evening would be useful to us, whether we're here this evening or perhaps listening in on MP3 later on. We pray that you would keep us on the path of wisdom if we're on it, and if we're not, that you would turn us onto it. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you like a riddle or not. Here's one. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has broken sleep? Who has bags under their eyes? Who looks older than they are? Who has diabetes? Who has a shorter life expectancy? Who has trouble in the bedroom? Who says stupid things and makes inappropriate comments? Who gets into fights and arguments and has difficulties with interpersonal relationships? Who forgets things and forgets themselves and embarrasses themselves on social occasions? Who lacks self-control and struggles with lust? Who has lower fertility, less ability to get a joke, and complains of irritability and anxiety? Well, the riddle isn't difficult, is it? Especially if you know the subject of the sermon. The answer is those who linger over wine. Now, I know that there are people here who struggle with alcohol. And just even discussing it this evening might make some people a little bit nervous. And even now, perhaps your conscience is going into overdrive because you feel guilty. And there are others, of course, whom we know who struggle with alcohol themselves, and we want to be able to help them. But either way, we need to begin, I think, by seeing actually that the problem is much worse than we think. And first of all, I just wanted to see that alcohol abuse is the path to destruction. That's our first of 2 points, the path to destruction. Now, if you ask Christians about what the Bible says about alcohol, they'll be quick to jump on the fact that the Bible speaks very positively in many instances about alcohol. God created it, it is a delight, it's useful for celebration. Psalm 104 says that wine gladdens the heart, and Ecclesiastes 10 says that wine makes life merry. That's a strong commendation. So Scripture actually approves of alcohol's ability to alter our mood. That is its natural and good function. And as I say, Scripture makes all of these positive associations. So wine has medicinal properties. So Paul tells Timothy to take some wine for his dodgy stomach in 1 Timothy 5. The prophets of the Old Testament that predict that when Messiah comes, the hills would flow with wine. We meet around the Lord's table and share wine or grape juice. And fine wine, of course, is part of the great wedding feast in the new creation. Wine is basically good. That's the message. John the Baptist, he didn't come eating and drinking. But Jesus did. Provided wine at the wedding in Cana so that he could prove that he was the Messiah, but also to prime the party so people would enjoy themselves. Not get drunk, but enjoy themselves. So Scripture has no problem with wine per se. But it does have a problem with too much wine, verse 20. And it does have a problem with lingering over wine, over the page in verse 30. Now, at this part of Proverbs, we come to some collected sayings. And verses 19 to 21 introduce our topic. Let me read them again. Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path. Do not join with those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Listen, yes, you, says the teacher. And this is the father speaking to his son. So this is wisdom that comes from a good place and perhaps also from sour experience. And the wisdom is to avoid the path to destruction. Accept this wisdom, he says. Don't say, yeah, yeah, whatever. Listen and set your heart on the right path. Don't join with those who overindulge, be it food or drink or whatever. But the son says, look, my mates are going to the party. They're going to get trashed. Can I go if I don't drink? Well, he says, drive. Leave early. Find an alternative. But just don't join the path with them. Be wise, son. Now, I guess that many here, like the son, need to be persuaded somewhat about this issue of drink. We think it's not such a big deal. We think that we can just get away with it. Friends, I wonder whether we have drunk the spirit of the world. In fact, I don't wonder. I'm pretty sure that we have. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Sins Christians tolerate. And if I were going to add my own chapter to that book, I guess it would be on alcohol abuse. Amongst Christians, amongst the church, even amongst Bible-believing Christians, excessive drinking and drunkenness has become normal and acceptable, if not respectable. We find it acceptable, but God doesn't. He tells us here that it is the path to destruction. And there are three aspects to bring out here. First, it's seductive power. It's no accident, we didn't read it, but adulterous women are mentioned just before or in between the two bits about wine. And that's because both have a seductive power. You know this. Wine looks great, doesn't it? There it is in the glass. I won't paint too much of a picture because you'll want some. But it's lovely colour. The glass sparkles. There it is. And, one of those great pleasures in life. It's a hot day and you've been out and you've done some exercise or something and a lovely cold beer in the fridge. and it goes down just smoothly. Thank you very much indeed. Great blessing. See, it has a seductive power. So if we have a fridge full of beer or a wine rack loaded with fine wines, or if we hang out in a bar or pub, then really just don't be surprised if you feel the pull, if you feel yourself wanting it. It has a seductive power, and therein lies its danger. Because verse 32, in the end it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. It's lethal, in other words. In other words, we're to think Car. You remember Car, the snake from the Jungle Book? Trust in me. Trust in alcohol for your pick-me-up or calm-me-down. Gaze upon wine too often, and its hypnotic effect will be the end of us. It will seduce us, abuse us, enslave us, and then kill us. So don't say I didn't warn you, says the teacher. See, it seduces, and then it is abusive. Now, we say people abuse alcohol, don't we? The truth, actually, is that people abuse themselves with alcohol. It's self-abuse. It's like cutting or purging your food. Alcohol abuse is self-abuse. Do you know, if you have a parent or close relative who abuses alcohol, that according to the American Psychiatric Association, you're 3 to 4 times more likely to develop an alcohol dependence. And similarly, if you're Northern European, you're more susceptible as well. Asians less so. 50% of Japanese, Chinese, and Koreans lack something called aldehyde dehydrogenase. And that means that their ability to process alcohol is changed, so that they're actually less susceptible to alcoholism. So your family and even your ethnic background can actually make you more susceptible. But none of that means that you're not at fault. What it means is you need to take extra care. Alcohol is self-abuse. It also abuses your wallet. Drunkards or gluttons are often poor. Verse 21, why are they poor? Well, obviously, because alcohol is expensive. We complain about a cost of a pint. But do we ever add it all up, see how much we spend over the course of a year? I think we might be shocked if we did. But it's not just that. Alcohol makes you poor by another route as well. Alcohol brings on drowsiness. It makes you sort of drowsy and lethargic, more likely to take sick days. You're going to be less alert when you actually do make it along to work. And therefore, you're more likely to be a second-rate employee. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you end up on the streets clothed in rags. That's the idea. Commentator Derek Kidner says that verse 20 is a revelry to rags story. And if you're in rags, who's going to employ you? Be warned, my son, my daughter, says the teacher. And alcohol isn't just self-abuse. It doesn't just abuse your wallet, but it abuses your relationships and your physical health. The list in verse 29. Alcohol brings sorrow and strife, bruises and bloodshot eyes. And then verses 33 to 34, well, shamefully, we hardly need the description. Many of us know this by sorry experience. Strange sights, hallucinations, and delirium. How stupid. See, that's what happens when you're on your deathbed. Or like one sleeping on the high seas. Again, how stupid. The person when they most need their wits to survive, there they are, inebriated, unable to look after themselves, lying in a puddle of their own sick. Like lying on the top of the rigging. Again, how stupid. You imagine a giddy, tottering drunk up high where they can fall. See, alcohol abuse is self-abuse. It wrecks your wealth, wrecks your relationships, wrecks your health, and wrecks your spiritual usefulness and future. See, if you're that person, did you know that you're disqualified from being a leader in God's church? An elder or a deacon, 1 Timothy 3 verse 8. In other words, it limits your usefulness in the kingdom of God. And if you're that person, you're actually disqualified from the kingdom of God. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10. Drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can't fudge it. It's clear. It's there. Now, since Christmas, three people, without any embarrassment or shame, have told me, sometimes on the way out here, I'm hungover, I'm suffering from last night, I had a skinful last night. Okay, I realize that we all mess up, I realize that, we're all sinners, I get it. I get that grace for those who are cut up and ashamed, grace is what they need and grace is what we have to offer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I get that. But where there's no shame, where there's no embarrassment, and people just sort of mention it and, you know, don't seem to be even bothered, then I fear for them. I wonder, are they just telling me that they're a fool, or are they telling me that they're not a Christian? See, wouldn't a person with the Spirit of God mourn over their sin? If you've got God's Holy Spirit in your life, would you not be cut up by your sin? Shouldn't you rather be deeply troubled by your sin? There's actually something worse. A new Christian told me that they went for a curry with some Christian guys. And they were really shocked by how much one of the older Christian guys drank. See, if there's one thing worse than our own sin, it's encouraging little ones to sin. Jesus said something about that, didn't he? He said something about better to have a large millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea than do that. He says that would be better. That would be better. If your sin causes little ones to sin, you need to repent and do it quickly. Alcohol seduces, it abuses, and it also enslaves. It enslaves. Now, verse 35 here, it's the conclusion of this little passage in the drunkard's own words. And it's sort of comedy, but it's also tragedy. So verse 35, they hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, I don't feel it. When will I wake up so that I can find another drink? It's insane, isn't it? The drunkard is caught and enslaved in a downward spiral. And then there's the hair of the dog. He drinks to overcome his hangover. Now, the psychologist Jordan Peterson compares this to the destructive feedback loop in a sound system. You know how that works, the microphone picks up the sound and sends it round to the speakers. The speakers emit the sound, which the microphone picks up, and it goes round again, getting louder and louder, until eventually the speakers blow up and are destroyed. Well, there's an analogy with alcohol and other drugs. So you imagine the person who likes alcohol, perhaps a little bit too much. They have 3 or 4 quick drinks. The blood alcohol level spikes. They feel exhilarated, and they continue to feel exhilarated as long as they continue to drink. But the moment they stop drinking, what happens is the body begins to process it all. Toxins begin to build up, and they start to experience a hangover. And so what the person does is they drink more and more until the bottle is empty, the bar closes, or the money is spent. And the next day, he wakes up badly hungover. But the real trouble starts when the drunk realizes that the hangover is cured with a few more drinks the morning after. And here's Peterson's point. He says, when the medication causes the disease, a positive feedback loop has been established and alcoholism can quickly emerge, which destroys the person. Well, perhaps that describes you. Maybe you're not just in the place at the moment where you're having a bottle of whiskey with your cornflakes, but you drink practically every day. You don't settle unless you've had a drink. You don't sleep very well, so you think, unless you've had a drink. But you think you've got it under control. Sure you have. Friends, I wonder if you recognize yourself even just a little bit in all of this. Are you just a little bit further down the path than is wise? Do you know others who are whom you need to help? Well, as we all know, hindsight is a wonderful thing. If only, says someone, if only someone had given me this advice earlier. If only I'd listened, if only I hadn't started down this path, drinking to remove stress, to remove guilt, or just to fit in. Or we say, well, I just fell into it. My friends were drinking, so I drank. Or I grew up where there was drink all around me. It flowed freely. Now it's just a pattern. It's a habit in my life. Now, I'm really glad that there's a number of those from the youth group here. Some of you will be in the same position of the son here in Proverbs. And the lesson here is obvious, isn't it? Be wise and listen before you start down that path, if you haven't done so already. Some of the older ones here, because of their background, because of their culture, because of what they've seen, have made the decision to be teetotal. And that's a totally wise choice. But there are others here who are walking down the path to destruction. You know who you are. Alcohol has seduced you, abused you, and is enslaving you. Oh my goodness, you say, help me. How can I break free from this? What is the path to deliverance? What is the path to deliverance? That's our second main point. And I just want to say that this path to deliverance is difficult. Not many people make it back, especially those who say, I'll start the battle tomorrow. And the other thing I want to say is that rules are a help, but they are of limited help. They help a bit. We've got a rule in our passage, verse 31. It's a command. Don't gaze at wine. See, just as Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a woman lustfully, you've got to ask, is it wise to have that fridge full of beers for when you get home from work? Or that in the living room with that wine rack on display? We know the phrase, it's out of sight, out of mind. If it's a problem, then just don't keep it in the house. Tell whoever orders not to order it. If you're having a dinner party, well, buy enough, but not more. Don't set your eyes on the booze. Set your eyes, meditate upon the end of it. That's what we were looking at in verse 31, its end. Meditate on the fact that it is poison for those who can't control themselves. Perhaps memorize this passage, say it to yourself, pray it over on a daily basis. There are other practical things you can do. Other people can help. You can get apps which track your progress. You can link others in to hold you accountable. Those are helpful. Some people go by the rule, two drinks, two nights a week, maximum. And that's been helpful for some people. The point is, if the eye is the gateway here, you've got to shut the gate somehow or other. But at the same time, there are blind alcoholics. There are alcoholics who are blind. It's not just about closing eye gate. The rules help, but they offer limited help. And some of you know this really well. You've tried all of the rules, but nothing's worked. Maybe you've tried and now you've given in, and maybe you just resigned and you just think, I just can't shake this thing. And you walk around with a cloud over your head and you just feel guilty because you're just aware that this is the thing that trips you up as you seek to follow Christ. There's hope. We need to go to work on the eyes, but actually the place where we really need to go to work is on our hearts. Lasting change is possible where the heart is changed. That's where he started in verse 19, wasn't it? Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path. Thomas Chalmers' famous sermon back in the 19th century, you might have heard about it, is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And here's what he says, and I'm summarizing. He basically says that the heart, the inner person, the heart always goes after what it wants. Always goes after what it wants. If you want fame, then you'll move heaven and earth to go after fame, if that's what you want. If you want money, then the same, you'll go for money. If you want alcohol, you'll go for alcohol. And Chalmers' great insight was this: to change your behavior, you have to change what your heart wants most. It needs a new affection, and that new affection will displace the old affection. See, when your heart finds something that offers you what you think alcohol is giving you, then it will drive out that desire for alcohol. It will expel it. See, the expulsive power of a new affection. And here's what our hearts need to grasp. You remember Gethsemane? Jesus praying, Father, if you're willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. What cup, we ask? Well, the cup of God's wrath, the cup spoken of in the Old Testament, the cup of God's judgment, the cup that makes men reel and stagger. And here in Gethsemane, Jesus submits to receive this cup from the Father and drink it right down to the dregs. That's what happened the day after on the cross. Jesus became drunk on God's wrath. On Good Friday, he reeled and staggered, intoxicated by the wrath of his Father, by the fury of his Father for your sin and mine. And because of that, however guilty, however unclean, even if you've been drunk 1,000 times, that guilt can be lifted off your shoulders if you put your trust in Jesus Christ because of what he did. There is grace and forgiveness in him. Jesus Christ drained the curse, the cup of curse, so that you could drink the cup of blessing. Well, wonderful, you say. I'm forgiven, but I want to be free, and I know I can't do it. It's wonderful that I have that my slate wiped clean, but I really want to make a new start. But I need power. Well, 3 days later, Jesus rose. And then 40 days later, he ascended. And at Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fell, didn't it? You remember on those fearful disciples? It fell upon them on that time. And the people, as they watched what happened, they thought that they were drunk. But what had happened is that all of their fear had been driven out and replaced by joy. It had evaporated. And they were now driven by a new affection. Do you see what all of that means? It means this. It means that the cure to drink is drinking. The power to beat drunkenness is drunkenness. The detox for intoxication is to become intoxicated by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians. He said, don't get drunk on wine. That leads to debauchery, sort of waywardness. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Get drunk on the Spirit instead. Much better. There's a better wine, he says. There's a better Spirit. That's what Chalmers was saying. Be filled with the Spirit of God, and you will discover what you will never discover at the bottom of the bottle. You see, there's a true hope for an alcoholic, and it isn't in 12 steps. 12 steps can help you quit alcohol, but it can't make you a Christian. 12 steps can merely direct you onto another path that can neither save you nor satisfy you. You only need one step. You need to have a true taste of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who forgives you and then gives you his Holy Spirit. You drink because of emotional pain. The Spirit brings joy. You drink because of stress and anxiety and guilt. The Spirit brings peace. You drink to fit in, to be accepted. The Spirit brings assurance. And if you drink just because you drink, because others do, because you're bored, because you're disappointed with the way that life has turned out, the Spirit of God will give you hope, fill you with purpose, and satisfy you with Christ. Let's take a moment to be quiet and reflect. Father, we're aware, perhaps painfully aware, that this issue is a blight, not only on this world and our society, but even our lives, personally affected by those around us. Our Father, we thank you that there is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that there is more grace in him than there is sin and unrighteousness in us. And we thank you that there is not only forgiving grace, but empowering grace. And we pray that we might know that in abundance, so that we might be those who are intoxicated by your Spirit, full of joy and useful for your service. Please help us, we pray, help us to help one another so that we might be those who are children of the light and not of the dark. In Jesus' name, amen.